Please stay standing with me. And if you will, turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 15 through 21, where we find out how God's grace justifies us by faith. Galatians 2, verse 15. Paul says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Please be seated. I don't know about you, but it is good to be in the house of the Lord for me this morning. I've had one of those weeks. I feel like I've had one of those months, not only one of those months, but one of those 3 or 4 or maybe 5 months, however long we've been quarantined. This week, I think I spent more time underneath my washing machine and underneath the hood of my old Ford F-150 fixing things than I did doing the other things that I want to do. And not only were those things breaking, I was spending some time the other night in our den, and I was preparing some for this morning, and I just wanted a little bit of fresh air, a fresh breeze on me as I was, you know, Alabama heat, little southern heat, pretty hot. So I reached up to pull the chain on our fan, and the chain wasn't there, of course. The chain was broken and backed off into the motor. I have 5 sons, so things break around my house pretty easily, pretty quickly, and at a faster pace than I can fix them. And so it's been one of those weeks where I'm just a little bit weary, a little bit tired. Woke up this morning even wanting to spend some time in review, and one of my boys comes in. He says, "Dad, there's a big old pine limb in our yard, and it's blocking the driveway. It smushed the roses. It's in the road. And so, I said, "Well, of course it is, buddy. I mean, that's just how my week's been. That's just the way I like it. So bring it on. That's just the way I like it. I'd love to get my chainsaw out this morning and then the blower." And so I'm out there in my pajamas with a chainsaw. I know that's not safe. You can get on to me later. But I just had to do a quick little sawing off of the log so I can get my truck out. It's been one of those weeks. And so it is so good to come into the house of the Lord. It is so good when I'm weary and heavy laden to hear the voice of Christ say, "Hey, come to me, all who are weary, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He said, "Jason, come to me." He says, "You don't have any money to buy what I'm offering. You can't even buy a new washing machine. Come to me and drink of my water. Dwell at my table and do all of this without cost." That's the beautiful grace of God. And that's the grace in which he calls us to discover this morning, to causes us to hear about this morning. And so it is so good for me personally in my heart to be here this morning. And I hope it has been refreshing for your heart as well as we've sung about the grace of God. And now as we feast at his table in his word. I grew up in a little middle Georgia town called Milledgeville, Georgia. And I grew up in First Baptist Church of Milledgeville, Georgia, where we sang the great old hymns. And those hymns still fill my mind. And that's the church where one of those hymns even comes to mind right now. That's the church where I heard an old, old story. How a Savior came from glory. How he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning and his precious blood's atoning. And that's where I repented of my sins. And that's where I won the victory. And you guys know the chorus. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me. with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Victory in Jesus. That's where I heard the old story of victory in Christ. The story that still fills my heart today. And that's the story that Paul had in his heart. And those are the words that Paul had on his lips when he visited Galatia. And he planted churches there. And as he planted those churches, he went in with the song about the victory of Jesus Christ. He went in with the story of how Christ left His glorious throne above to enter into their dark and broken world, into all their messiness, into all their despair. The story how for their sake, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on their behalf, so that in Him, they in turn might become the righteousness of God. The story of how Christ delivered them from the domain of darkness and transferred them into the kingdom of His beloved Son. The story of redemption, the story of forgiveness, the same story that is available for us today. But not long after Paul left the area, he planted the churches, he left the area, some messengers of deceit entered in. Satan sent them in, and it's no different today. Satan still sends his messengers of deceit to twist, to manipulate, to lead astray, to deceive, to take away. He does it in my life probably every day. That's why, again, it's so good to be here, to be washed in the Word. And that's why we should make worshiping a priority and the preaching and the teaching of Word a priority, because that's where we are washed and our minds are renewed. And so Satan sends these messengers of deception into the area of Galatia, and they go in and they start lying and deceiving and leading people astray. And they say, you know what, Paul, he had some things right, but he didn't have it all right. No, salvation is not found in Christ alone. It's not grace alone. It's not faith alone. You got to add your works to that. What Christ did wasn't quite sufficient. You got to keep obeying the law. And you got to combine what you're doing with what Christ did, and then God will be pleased with you. Then God will be acceptable with you. And these deceivers, they were so cunning that even Peter and even Barnabas were starting to be led astray and live in a hypocritical way and nullify the grace of God. And so Paul confronts Peter face to face. That was pretty bold. Because Peter, I would imagine Peter was a pretty tough fella. A fisherman. And you know, Paul, he was a student. And nothing against students, but sometimes I think some guy working the fishing docks would probably whoop up on some old academic guy in the classroom all the time. But so Paul was pretty brave. You know, Paul said, hey, you are wrong. And so he addressed him to his face. And that's where we pick up here in Galatians 2. That's the backdrop of our text this morning. And in verse 15, this is what Paul says. He says, we ourselves, he's talking about himself, he's talking about Peter, he's talking about his Jewish brothers. He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And so hold on right there, not Gentile sinners. Well, guess what? That's me, that's you, that's us. Somebody in here might be of Jewish descent, but predominantly we're all Gentiles in here, more than likely. And even if you were of Jewish descent, Paul in other places would say you too, you know, are a sinner. And he even called himself the greatest of all sinners. So we are sinners. We're sinners. Romans 3, Paul states that there are none righteous. No, not one. That we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all have missed the mark of God's perfection. None of us have perfectly conformed to His law. Instead, we violated His law time and time and time again. We've done things that we should not do, and we've not done the things we should do. And if you give your life an honest evaluation, you can probably even think of a few of those things this morning on the way here, or last night before going to bed. Man, our sin desires to entangle us. Our sin desires to hold us. Our sin desires to kill us. And that's what sin does. In Romans 6:23, Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. What we have earned because of our sin is death. Sin will wreak havoc in your life. It has wreaked havoc on the world. Cut on the news and you can see all of the havoc unfolding day after day after day after day. Look into your heart and you will see the havoc unfolding day after day after day. Not only does it wreak havoc, how does it wreak havoc? Well, we lose because of our sin. Man lost his communion with God. When Adam and Eve fell, when they committed that original sin and brokenness entered the world, what did they do? They went and hid from God. Instead of having fellowship with Him in the garden, they went and hid from Him. That's what sin does. It breaks our fellowship with God. We lose communion with God. And then not only do we lose communion with God, but we are due His wrath. His unleashing, total, complete wrath. His anger, His justice to be unleashed in all of its fury upon us. Last night, there was a little bit of a furious wind that came through our area of town. Elizabeth, my wife, and I were walking, and it had gotten dark, and it started to come, and it started to blow, and we were a little bit far from the house, but so we kicked it into high gear, and we got there safely. But then, through the night, some of that fury, like I said, tore down a limb, a pretty nice-sized limb, crusting my rose bushes that I have spent so much time delicately preparing. Forget about those. They're gone. They'll grow back. But sin unleashed, just a, the wind unleashed a little bit of fury. That's nothing compared to the fury of the wrath of God that is due us because of the curse of sin. And we are made liable because of sin to all the miseries of this life and to the pains of hell forever. That is where we stood, condemned in the courtroom of God, condemned by His law. Man on his own stands in that courtroom, harassed and helpless. The prosecuting attorney, Satan, bearing down on us. No one to defend us. The judgment is coming our way. We need to be legally pardoned. We need to be set free from the guilt and the penalty of sin. And what does man do? Man says, okay, I got this. I can handle this. I'm the little train that could. I think I can. I can work my way to appease God. I can make it happen. I can go to church enough. I can tithe enough. I can say the prayers enough. I can be better than the next guy enough. I can do this. No, you can't. No, you can't, because see, sin is not just an outward thing. Man's outward obedience to the law is unacceptable. It's an unacceptable means of salvation because the root of man's sinfulness is not in his heart. It's not in his actions. It's in his heart. That's the root of our sinfulness. It's not our actions. It's in our heart. The law is a mirror. I'm a redneck from middle Georgia. A mirror. I'm just a mirror. My heart is the law is a mirror that reveals sin. It's not a cure for sin. And every single sin that we have ever committed, ever will commit, it is due the punishment and the wrath of God. But you know what? Praise God's name. Not every sinner will receive that wrath. Because what the law does, the law comes and it has weighty demands. But the law gives us neither feet nor hands. But a sweeter news the gospel brings. Because it bids us fly and it grants us wings. For you see, the law comes in, and underneath the law, we are a little bit like Humpty Dumpty. I was reminded of this weekend. Some of y'all don't probably even know who Humpty Dumpty is. It was a nursery rhyme when I was a kid, and those my age and older would remember it. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty, he had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men, they couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. You see, Humpty had a problem. And due to the incompetence of his king, his problem was unsolvable. And similar to Humpty Dumpty, we have a problem. But our king is not incompetent. No, our king is filled with love, with wisdom and power. Jesus Christ, our King, He came to our wall. Jesus Christ, He died for our fall. So that regardless of death and in spite of sin, through grace, He might put us back together again. And that's what He does. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sin? Do you believe that He can put your life together again? Do you believe that He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life, and that no one can come to the Father except through Him? That's what Paul believed. That's what he had preached and taught the Galatians to believe. However, those false teachers came in and distorted the gospel and began to nullify the grace of God. So, Paul goes on in verse 16. He says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Let that sink into your heart. Let that flow through your mind, that by works of the law, no one could be justified. When we stand in that courtroom and the prosecuting attorney is just lighting us up, and we think that we're the little train that could, and we think we can handle it. No, you can't. But you have a defense attorney, and His name is Jesus Christ. And not only does He defend you, but He has died for you, and you have received His righteousness, and He has received your guilt. Do you believe that? Great American theologian and the founder of Westminster Seminary once stated that Christ has done nothing for us, or He has done everything. To depend in the smallest measure upon our own merit is the very essence of unbelief. We must trust Christ for nothing, or we must trust Christ for all. I don't know about you, but I want to trust Christ for all, because I have nothing. I have nothing. Even my righteousness, even my good deeds are like filthy rags. Even when I go and serve somebody, my heart is just tainted with, you know what, I bet they'll like me for this. Or you know what, maybe they'll come and serve me for this. Man, my heart is wicked. Who can understand it? But Christ renews it, and He conforms it to Him through the process of grace, gracious sanctification in my life. Trust Christ for all. When defining the word justification that Paul, you know, basically uses there, our shorter catechism, which I can't recommend it enough, grew up not knowing about it until later in my life. And it's a great book, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechism. The shorter catechism states that justification is an act of God's free grace. So when I stand in that courtroom and I'm getting lit up by that prosecuting attorney and the door opens and here comes Jesus as my defense attorney, He's going to justify me, and He's going to justify me with His free grace. I don't have to pay Him anything. How about that? A lawyer that you don't have to pay anything. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful? He doesn't get billed by the hour. He just has come in, and He's already paid the price. So justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins, the ones that others know about and the ones that nobody but our own hearts know about. And He accepts us as righteous in His sight. No longer condemned, but righteous. And He does this only for the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us and received by faith alone. That word imputed, again, it basically means that I receive His righteousness and He receives my guilt. Paul says it another way in Romans 3, verses 21 through 25. We read this right here. He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it," the Old Testament was pointing us this way, "the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." Christ took our penalty. Christ took the unleashing wrath of God. He paid a debt He did not owe. All because I owe a debt that I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And you know what? He came, and now I sing a brand new song. Amazing grace all the day long. Christ Jesus paid a debt he didn't know. My debt. Some would say, hold on, Jason. Some would say, hold on, Paul. We object to that because if you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, man, that's too easy. And if someone didn't have to earn their salvation, then they'd simply go and live a life of sin, and then Christ would be a servant of sin. Paul understood that. Paul knew that people would say that. And so we have verses 17 through 20. Paul answers. Paul says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, when Christ died under the demands of the law, he represented me, and therefore I died. And the law's condemnation no longer has claim on me. Christ was my substitute. If a criminal convicted to capital punishment is executed, well, he's dead. The law has no further claim on him. The penalty is paid in full. Justice has been satisfied. The law has no claim on me any longer. Sin has no claim on me any longer. Paul says it another way in Romans 6. Romans 6, 1 through 14. That's a long passage, but I want to read it because we need to be washed in the Word of God. Our minds need to be renewed this morning. Romans 6, 1 through 14. It says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, who were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism unto death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Newness of life. That's what his grace has purchased for us. Going on in verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like him. Praise the Lord. We will not lie in the grave. We will be resurrected. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Sin is no longer your master. If you are a child of God, washed and redeemed by his blood, you are set free to no longer live a life of sin, be entangled by sin, be mastered by sin. You're set free by his matchless grace to now go and live a life that loves and serves other people. He says, verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Man, praise the Lord for his victory. Victory in Jesus. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. That's what we are to do. Now that we've been redeemed by grace, the life that we live is to be lived to God. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider it, dwell on it, think about it, meditate on it, and then go and live it. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Don't let it reign. It's no longer king in your heart. No, Christ is king. He reigns. So let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The matchless grace of God has set you free. You're no longer under the condemnation of that law. Now present yourself to God. Present yourself to Him. I'm no longer condemned by the law. I'm no longer controlled by sin. Instead, being crucified with Christ, I'm set free to live an abundant life through Him living inside of me by the Holy Spirit. Paul understood this. And he understood that right standing before God was all due to the grace of God. And therefore, he says he does not nullify the grace of God. Verse 21, back in Galatians again, says this: I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. How do you nullify the grace of God? I think there's a couple ways. There's probably a multiple of ways. But one way that we nullify the grace of God is when we set it aside in order to seek a righteousness of our own. When we set it aside and think we can gain God's favor and gain His blessing on our own. When we think, you know what, I've been a good little boy this week. I led my family in devotions. I went to church. I tithe. Man, God owes me. Now this week's going to be great because I just did all this great stuff. Man, that is me nullifying the grace of God. God doesn't owe me anything. But He freely wants to bless me as I put myself under the flow of His grace. So we nullify God's grace when we set it aside and seek a righteousness of our own. But then we also nullify grace by frustrating the work of grace in our life. The work of grace. Not only does grace redeem you, but then grace sanctifies you. That means grace makes you like Christ. Don't frustrate that work of grace in your life either. In Titus 2, the passage that was used by Jim this morning and Jay this morning, Paul says that grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age as we await for Christ's return. The training of grace. Grace not only secures our future, but it empowers our present. And we've spoken a lot about how grace secures our future, but let me share a few things of how grace empowers your presence. Our present, not your presence. Grace might empower your presence. I don't know. The presents that you give one another, hopefully those are given by grace. But how does grace empower our present? One, that grace kindles kindness. So if you understand grace in your life, then grace will kindle kindness. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. When the prophet Micah sums up God's will for those he's speaking to, he says in Micah 6:8, He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. A great picture of a man who loved kindness is in 2 Samuel chapter 9. The Old Testament scholars in the room will know what unfolds in 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's when King David is gracious and shows kindness to Mephibosheth. That's a long word for an old Milledgeville, Georgia boy to say. I probably got it wrong, but hey, I gave it the best shot I could. In 2 Samuel 9:1, David says this. David had taken the throne, and he said, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness to? And see, that was interesting. Because when a king took the throne, he would usually go and wipe out the family of the preceding king, so that nobody in that family would try to rise up and take the throne back. But what does David do? David, a man after God's own heart, says, is there anyone still in the house of Saul that I can show kindness to? And there was. There was a lame man by the name of Mephibosheth. And he lived in a land called Lodabar. He was lame because when King David took the throne, his nanny picked him up to run and to flee, and she fell. And in the fall, he was crippled. Remind you of anybody? In the fall, we were crippled. Crippled by sin. And you see, Lodabar, where Mephibosheth was hiding out, it was known for its pastureless. It meant pastureless. Nothing. A place of no value. And Mephibosheth's name actually means living shame. So here we have living shame in a place of nothingness that was wounded by the fall. And the king, because of his grace, wants to show kindness. And so what do? They go and find Mephibosheth. And what happens? He invites him to his table. He invites him to his table to dine and to dwell in his house. And then he makes sure that he never goes without food. And then even in the end, it's interesting. In the end, when King David has his kingdom overthrown for a brief time, Mephibosheth stays faithful. He stays faithful to David because of the gracious kindness that was shown him. Guys, we are to stay so faithful to the gracious kindness that has been shown us by God. And therefore, we're to go and kindle kindness in our own hearts and be kind and tenderhearted to those others. Is it because that we have a great name? No. We're living shame like Mephibosheth. Is it because we have a straightforward and steadfast walk? No, we're lame and we're crippled like Mephibosheth. Is it because we come from a great land called America? No, we live in a pastureless land of nothingness. It's because of His grace. It's because of His kindness. And now we dwell and we feast and we're protected. Are you showing that kindness to others? Not only does grace kindle kindness, it cultivates compassion. Look in Luke 10. You don't have to now, but you will go and look later and you'll see the story of the Good Samaritan. And what does he do? He sees a man in a ditch. And what does the Bible say? It says he had compassion for him. And his compassion led him to action. You see it again in Luke 15. The father looking and looking and looking, waiting for the prodigal, hoping that his son will return. His son in the pig washed garments and rags that he was wearing. He sees his son in the distance and he runs to him in compassion and he embraces him and he falls on him. Can you imagine the picture of that? One, men in that day and age didn't necessarily hike up their, not kilts, but not skirts, but whatever, you know, their robes to run, much less fall on a dirty, nasty, pig infested garment wearing rebel. But he had compassion. And that compassion overlooked those things. Is our compassion willing to overlook that this person posts things that I disagree with on social media? Is our kindness and compassion willing to overlook that my neighbor has a different political little thing in his yard of a different party than I do? I'm to have compassion. I'm to be kind. Because I have been washed. I have been cleansed. I have been set free. I was covered with pig filth of this world. And I daily return to Christ. And He daily runs and He throws Himself on me. And He embraces me. So grace kindles kindness. Grace cultivates compassion. And then grace fosters forgiveness. Colossians 3, 12 through 13. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Forgiveness is the spade that goes out into the garden of life and it digs up the plant of bitterness by its roots and it throws it into the burn pile. And then, having the lawn cleansed and the soil opened up, reconciliation is free to grow. So take that spade of forgiveness. Take it to the one who you've been harboring bitterness about. Whether it's a family member, whether it's a friend, whether it's just the world in general. And let that forgiveness rip up the bitterness. Opening the door, opening the ground for reconciliation to take place. That's what we need in our life. Reconciliation. And then grace grows gratitude. Hebrews 12, 28 through 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Gratitude brings worship. Gratitude overflows in worship. Gratitude is like the oil that you pour on the wheel of gladness in your heart. And then it opens the floodgates of joy. and allows it to break forth. So, lavish the will of your heart with gratitude, and then watch as those around you are refreshed by the oil of joy that flows from you. Grace grows gratitude. And then finally, grace seeks to serve. Grace seeks to serve. In the New Testament, we learn, we get a little picture of basin theology is what I'd like to call it. You might be like, I've never heard of that. Basin theology. When Christ stood before Pilate and Pilate had the chance to acquit Jesus, he actually called for a basin and he washed his whole hands of the thing. In contrast to that, the night before his death, Jesus called for a basin and he washed his disciples' feet. Pilate wanted to cleanse his hands. Jesus was willing to infect his hands, to get his hands dirty. Has your heart got a PhD in basin theology? Are you willing to go and serve because of the grace that God has given you? So grace kindles kindness. Grace cultivates compassion. Grace fosters forgiveness. Grace grows gratitude. And then grace seeks to serve. In conclusion, World War II movie came out the year I graduated college called Saving Private Ryan. A story of a captain, Captain Miller, and his men. They set out on a mission to find Private James Ryan. They were looking for him to bring him home. If you don't know the movie, that's kind of the movie right there. Boom, you don't have to go watch it now. There it is. They were going to bring him home. He had brothers that had died in the war, and the War Department wanted him home. So they go to find him. They find him and said, all right, let's go. We came. Our mission's done. Let's get you out of here. And Private Ryan says, no, I can't leave this mission. We got to finish this mission. So they say, okay. And they're fighting this mission. And in the process of this mission, the captain is mortally wounded. And he's lying there and he's dying. And rubble is all over the streets. It's Tom Hanks. He's in the movies, bleeding and dust and dirt and grime all over him. And he brings Private Ryan close and he whispers something in Private Ryan's ear. And Private Ryan has to lean a little further and he whispers it again. And Captain Miller looked and he says to Private Ryan, he says, earn this. He says, earn this. And the very next scene is Private Ryan standing as an old man before Captain Miller's grave. And he's looking at his wife. And he says, tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me I'm a good man. Guys, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't look out and say, earn this. No. He looked out and he said, it is finished. You can't earn this. That's why Jesus chose this. Don't nullify the grace of God by trying to earn it. Instead, rejoice. Your victory is in Jesus. And as oxygen fills the lungs of your heart and gives your life, let His grace fill your heart and then go walk and be empowered for the abundant life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the matchless grace of Christ. The grace that will pardon and cleanse from man. That which I could not do. That which I am unable to do. And you knew that. And you saw me. And you came down and entered into this nasty, sin-infested world to redeem a people for your own possessions. Eager and equipped to live lives of grace. Showing kindness and compassion. Forgiving others, having hearts filled with gratitude as we serve those around us. I pray this week that you would do that work of grace in our lives. And that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done. So that those around us would know that there is a Savior who sits on the throne, who shepherds His people and has not forsaken them. To your name be glory. In Christ's name. Amen.